Well, good morning, everybody. When you think about the entirety of the Bible as a whole tells us a story of God rescuing humanity. I mean, that's the overall theme throughout all of Scripture. From the time of Adam and Eve, all men have sinned, and all men and women are sentenced to die for that sin. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." We have all sinned. And the Bible says we are sentenced to death because of that sin. All of us, like it or not, are marching towards a physical death. From the moment we are born, we know that death is coming eventually as a penalty for sin. That is why we plan our lives thinking about how much time we have left. Especially as you get older, you think about those kind of things. That's why we have things like life insurance, and that's why we go to the doctors to try to treat ailments or diseases. We try to prolong the inevitable physical death that we all will face. Physical life is filled with physical death. So we are in a desperate place as human beings, and we need to be rescued. And as I said, that's sort of the theme of the entire Bible, all of Scripture. Of course, we know there is hope, though. It isn't all doom and gloom, is it? John 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And of course, that hope is in the death and the resurrection of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice to take our sin and to give us a spiritual life after this physical one. And that is what Passover is all about. The Passover Lamb slaughtered, killed to cover yours and my sins, and to give us spiritual life after this physical one inevitably ends. And it will end, of course. So the Bible is a story of redemption. God redeeming physical human beings through his Son, Jesus Christ. The entire Bible is essentially about this story of redemption. It's not just in the New Testament. It's all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament as well. We see pictures and prophecies of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament as well that point forward to who he would be and what he would do for all of humanity. Now, one of these prophecies is in Isaiah 53. So if you want to turn to Isaiah 53, I'm going to spend the entire sermon here in Isaiah 53. Now, we know in the book of Isaiah there are multiple prophecies, or there's four prophecies specifically that are called the servant songs. They're commonly referred to as the servant songs. And they focus on the coming Messiah and the role he will play in God's plan to save all of humanity. So for the sermon today, I want to look at one of these four prophecies, the one in Isaiah 53. So if you're already turned there, as I said, I'm going to be here most of the time. Now I'm going to flip back and forth, of course, to some other verses, but I'm going to come back, so you might want to hold your place there. So in my Bible, the heading here says, "The Sin-Bearing Servant." I don't know what it says in yours in the heading, but it says in my Bible, "The Sin-Bearing Servant." But many times this prophecy is referred to as the Suffering Servant. You probably heard that term, many times in referring to this prophecy here in Isaiah 53 as the Suffering Servant. Many times in the New Testament, there's quotes from this prophecy here in Isaiah 53. It's all through the New Testament where it's quoted, you know, showing that it came true and the trueness of this prophecy. One example of that is in Matthew 8, verse 17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but an example is in Matthew 8, verse 17. It says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now that's quoted directly from Isaiah 53. And you also remember the story of when Philip was sent by God to talk with the Ethiopian eunuch. We know that story. You probably remember. The eunuch was actually reading a passage from Isaiah. And that's why Philip was sent there, to explain to him what this passage meant. That's in Acts 8. I am going to read a little bit of that in Acts 8, verse 30. Because this was a direct quote from Isaiah 53 as well, this same prophecy. It's in Acts 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 30. Acts 8, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. I said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he was reading was this. And this is quoted just directly from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" He's quoting, the eunuch was quoting from Isaiah 53. Continuing on, verse 34. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?'" So he's asking, what is this about here in Isaiah 53, talking about this prophecy? Is this about him, Isaiah, or is this talking about someone else? Verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, and preached Jesus to him." So here it really tells us, as if we already didn't know, that this prophecy here in Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ, of course. It tells us point blank that that's what it's about. Now I want to notice a scripture here in Mark. Again, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Mark 15, verse 27. Mark 15, verse 27. Talking about Jesus Christ being crucified between two thieves is an actual a fulfilling of this prophecy. In Matthew 15, verse 27 and 28, it says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says," and they're quoting from Isaiah 53 here, "and he was numbered with the transgressors." So again, another proof of the fulfilling of this prophecy here in Isaiah 53. Again, there is a reference to this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which was written 750 years earlier. And as we go through this today, you'll see how amazing it is that something written 750 years before it happened, how accurate it was, and how completely it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So as I mentioned, I'm going to look at this prophecy in Isaiah 53 today, because I think it would help us put us in the right frame of mind as we prepare for the Passover, which we know is just a few days away, not very long at all. So I'm going to go through this chapter in Isaiah 53, verse by verse. There's 12 verses. I'm going to go through verse by verse. And we're going to pull out things to think about as we prepare for the Passover. There's a lot in here in just these 12 verses. Now, I will say before I start that most things in this prophecy in Isaiah 53 are obvious. We can see how they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, or some of them will even be fulfilled yet. But it's hard to say. Some of these verses as well are kind of hard to say exactly what Isaiah was meaning. I mean, prophecies are like that. There's, you know, it's kind of cloudy when you look at it, but you can see basically that it was fulfilled, and we understand basically what it means. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Maybe certain points here or there, you may have a different opinion, and that's fine. But I'm going to start here in Isaiah 53, verse 1. And we're going to go through, as I said, all 12 verses, and we're just going to dissect this prophecy about this suffering servant. Verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So he starts with, who has believed our report? Which seems to imply that no one's going to believe, or people don't believe, or they don't understand what I'm about to say. Maybe he knew that they wouldn't understand what he was prophesying about, which they didn't. They didn't at that time. They didn't even at the time when Jesus came and was crucified. They didn't really understand. I mean, even his apostles didn't completely understand what this was all about, even at the time he was crucified. Then he says in the second part of verse 1, And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's kind of like a question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the phrase "the arm of the Lord" is often used to show the power of God or the power to do what God wants done. That phrase "arm of the Lord" is like his power to do what he wants done. So he's talking about the power of God to get done what he wants done. There's an example of this in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." So this phrase, "the arm of the Lord," is kind of like his power to rule and to do what he wants done. So again, it seems like he is starting out by saying, many will not believe or even understand what I'm about to say because the arm of God is not revealed to them. Or the power or purpose of God has not been completely revealed to them. So they're not really going to understand. God's plan for all of mankind is not revealed to them at that time. Now hopefully, us reading this now, with our understanding, we can understand it better than they did at that time. Or even at Christ's time, when he was here. But of course, there's a lot we still don't understand. I mean, we can delude ourselves and think we understand it all, but we don't really. Now verse 2. Verse 2, he begins with the prophecy about the coming Messiah. In verse 2, he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, this is where the prophecy about Jesus Christ starts. He starts with, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground." I'm just reading that the first time, or just quickly, you might think, "Oh, what does this mean?" You know, this statement about him growing up as a tender plant is actually referred to in Isaiah 11, verse 1 as well. Just want to notice what it says in Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root." So I think he's kind of referring back to what he said in Isaiah 11, verse 1. So Isaiah was saying that this coming servant will come from the stem of Jesse, which is, of course, the line of David, and we know that Jesus Christ came from the line of David. Now let's go back to Isaiah 53, verse 2 again. It says, "He grow up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." So out of dry ground means like barren waste, where there's no moisture, like in a desert, a plant, small plant, tender shoot growing up in a desert. So why does he say that? Verse 2 goes on to say, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Speaking about this suffering servant. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It's an interesting statement. In other words, he is humble, and he is plain. Nothing in his external appearance would attract us to him. The Jews at that time were expecting a conquering king, a mighty warrior to come and save them. But that, of course, is not how this suffering servant, as Isaiah describes him, was going to be. I was reading some commentaries about this, and the Barnes commentary said, in the phrase, "he grew up before him like a tender shoot," the words "before him" refers to Yahweh. He would see him and observe and be observed by God. God would see him as a tender shoot, but he'd be unknown by the rest of the world. The eyes of the world would not see him as the Messiah while he was growing up. That's how they describe it. I think it's probably true. When you think about it, Jesus did not come out of a great king's palace. He was not like a royalty or high up in society. He didn't come with a royal robe and a crown like they were expecting him to come. He was not a great military commander, and he didn't come from a rich and famous family. When he was born, he was placed in a manger, as we know. And I looked what that word manger actually means. It means a feeding trough. So basically an animal's feeding trough is where he was placed when he was born. Humble beginnings, like a tender shoot in dry ground. And he grew up in a town called Nazareth. We know he grew up in Nazareth. And that also had a bad reputation at the time. I want to turn to John 1. Again, you don't have to flip back and forth if you don't want to, but I'm going to read John 1, verse 45 and 46. John 1, verse 45 and 46. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That must have had a bad reputation in Nazareth, because he's like, Can anything good come out of that place? But Philip said, Come and see. So you can see that even where Jesus grew up had a bad reputation. He was like a root growing out of dry ground. I think that's what is being explained here. Isaiah describes him as having no physical beauty or majesty that would attract us to him or would attract them to him. He was a common man. He dressed like a common man. He had the clothes of a common man. He even lived like a common man, working as a carpenter or a builder. Might not have been specifically a carpenter, but he was a builder. Verse 2 says, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's Isaiah 53, verse 2. Now, I looked up the word comeliness here. It is the Hebrew word hadar, H-A-D-A-R. This word is translated as honor, glory, majesty, ornament. So he had no honor or glory or majesty or ornament to see with your eyes, is what he's saying. Here it refers to the appearance of the Messiah. He's not what they were expecting at that time. They weren't expecting a man like Jesus was. He had no robes of royalty, no crowns or gold jewelry. He had no majesty in the way he presented himself. He did not have the outward appearance of being a king. I want to notice just a short verse here in Luke 23, talking about when he was brought to Herod, when Jesus Christ was brought to Herod. You can see this being played out in Luke 23, verse 8 to 11. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because they had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So Jesus didn't even answer. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him with a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So they treated him with contempt and mocked him. They even gave him a robe to wear. It says a gorgeous robe. I looked that up too. It was just apparently a fancy robe that they put on him, kind of mocking him as, oh, here's the king, here's giving him this robe, right? But they treated him with contempt and disgust because they didn't recognize who he was, because he didn't come dressed outwardly as the king. This is what Isaiah was talking about in verse 2 when he says he hath no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, verse 3. Continuing on, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Here Isaiah describes the reception that Jesus would get when he comes, or this Messiah would receive when he appears. Isaiah 53, verse 3 now. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, they didn't recognize who he was. They did not esteem him. He was despised. They hid their faces from him. It says here that he was rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I want to reference another group of scriptures here in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 38 to 43. Here it's speaking about the time during the crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 38 to 43. It says, And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. So we know during the crucifixion there was a robber on the right hand and on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. They're just mocking him, right? And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocked with the scribes and elders and said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Making fun of them, mocking them, because they didn't recognize who he was. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, for if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same thing. So everyone were making fun of him. Nobody recognized who he really was. They're all making fun of him, mocking him. So Isaiah was right. You can see this prophecy here in Isaiah fulfilled in these scriptures. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even his disciples, if you remember, they ran away. In a time of his greatest need, even his people closest to him, his disciples, rejected him and ran for their lives. So let's go back to Isaiah 53 again, verse 3. Again, I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verse 3 again. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Speaking of the coming Messiah. Now on to verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs. You can see he kind of shifts focus now. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Now Isaiah begins talking about why this servant was sent. First he started talking about it's going to be hard to understand this prophecy. Then he talks about what will happen to this suffering servant when he gets here, how he'll be rejected. Now he's talking about why he needs to be sent and what his job will be. He starts out by saying he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's in verse 4. So not only does he bear our sins or cover our sins with his sacrifice as the Messiah, he also bears our grief and carries our sorrows. Something to think about. I think it's important to remember that not only do we have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, and he is our redeeming sacrifice in our place, but he also bears our grief and carries our sorrows. And we have tragedies in our life, and we are overcome with grief and sorrow. The suffering servant described here in Isaiah 53, which is Jesus Christ, will bear our griefs and carry those sorrows. Now let's continue on to verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He got these stripes from scourging. We know the story. I'm not going to, take the time to read about the stories of his beatings and scourgings. But he didn't deserve those beatings. He didn't deserve those stripes. Those stripes that he took should have been ours. But of course, he took them for us. We are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who deserve the punishment, but we don't receive it. It fell upon him. It was not for his transgressions that he was bruised. It was for our transgressions. That's what it says. Now, the second part of verse 5 says that chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, what does that mean? Verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that the peace that we enjoy, that we have with from a relationship with God our Father, that gives us peace. The peace knowing that our Heavenly Father, that we can have a direct connection with our Heavenly Father. Come to him, we can come to him directly. He bought that peace for us by his suffering and his crucifixion. It says that chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And by his stripes we are healed. In other words, our relationship with God, our Father, is healed through his stripes. It's only through his sacrifice that we can have that relationship with our Heavenly Father. that relationship is healed. It says he was bruised. The word bruised here, I looked it up, is a Hebrew word, daka. And it means to be broken to pieces, to be bruised, or to be crushed. It literally means to be crushed. So he says he was crushed because of your iniquities. And the word stripes here in the Hebrew is the word chebora, which means to stripe or to make a mark or a print from repeated blows to the skin. So the stripe here translated means a mark, obviously, from repeated blows on someone's skin. So it says we are healed by his stripes. Our peace comes from his stripes. Our peace, our reconciliation, our reconciliation to God and salvation had to be purchased. With his stripes, we are healed. Which brings us to verse 6. Verse 6 now says, we are all sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are like sheep gone astray. The sins of the whole world are put upon him, it says. All of us have turned to our own ways and have sinned many times. And God has laid it on him, the iniquity of us all. It's an enormous thing. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now let's go back to Isaiah 53, verse 7. Continuing on now, verse 7. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's verse 7, Isaiah 53. So we notice that four things happened here to Jesus Christ in these verses. First, he was oppressed. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. You can think of like a slave being oppressed by his slave master. It also says he was afflicted. He was humiliated, treated with contempt and shame. We read some of those verses already. There's lots more you could read in the New Testament accounts. Third, it says in verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, the actual slaughter doesn't come until verse 8, but in verse 7 says he is led like a lamb to slaughter. Number 4, it says he was sheared. Verse 7 says, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. So when you think about it, like shearing a sheep is like stripping him of his clothing in a way. You know, his clothes stripped from him. Everything is stripped from him. Jesus was stripped of his dignity. He was stripped of all his worldly possessions. And he was even stripped of his own clothing when you think about it. Because in John 19, we can read about how the soldiers there took his garments and they cast lots to see who would get them. They actually stripped him of his physical clothes. Everything was taken from him. So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. They even took his clothes. So how did he respond? How did this suffering servant respond to this happening? Well, verse 7 again says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In other words, he didn't fight. He didn't argue. It says he was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent. He went in silence. He had patience and acceptance. His response was silence, patience, and acceptance. Just like Isaiah prophesied it would be. It's kind of amazing as you go through this whole thing and you realize that Isaiah prophesied this 750 years, I think, before Christ was actually sacrificed. You can see how all of it was fulfilled exactly as it should have been. I want to turn to Matthew 26 because we're going to see how some of this was fulfilled in Matthew 26, verse 62. We'll see that Christ didn't argue or try to resist. He accepted his fate like a lamb led to the slaughter. He went willingly. Matthew 26, verse 62. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. So they're looking for something to accuse him of. And two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, Christ he's talking to, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? He's like saying, don't you have anything to say for yourself? Verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent, fulfilling exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus did speak. He just didn't argue and fight with them. Jesus said to him in verse 64, it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, whoever hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of this witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spit in his face, and they beat him, and they struck him with their hands, with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now you can imagine that scene there, being falsely accused, basically sitting in silence. Then they spit on him, struck him with their hands, palms of their hands, it says, and they basically mocked him. He could have proven who he was. He could have destroyed them all in an instant. Snap of the fingers. But verse 63 says Jesus kept silent. Exactly the way Isaiah said would happen. And even when they spit on him and beat him, he did not fight with them. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. Fulfilling the prophecy there in Isaiah 53. Now, Jesus knew this prophecy in Isaiah 53. He knew his calling. He knew he was the servant of the Lord. He knew he was the Messiah. He was a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Even though they attacked him, he did not attack back. He didn't say anything in return. He fulfilled the prophecy perfectly. Now, I want to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. It says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Then it ends, interestingly here, by whose stripes we are healed. Which is another reference right back to Isaiah 53. By whose stripes we are healed. It says he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. Now verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Continuing on. Isaiah 53, verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he was slaughtered. He was killed as a Passover lamb. And like all other lambs at Passover, he was not slaughtered for his own transgressions. He was slaughtered for the transgressions of his people. We deserve to die for our sin, but he died in our place. When you think about it, the second part of verse 8, again, is kind of the main message of the entirety of the Bible. Jesus, the servant of God, was cut off from the land of the living, not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people. It's kind of like a little nutshell what the entirety of the gospel is really about. This message runs all through this chapter. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we were healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now in verse 8, it says he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he was finally killed. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. I think 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, but it kind of sums it up. It says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Again, everything that happened was according to the scriptures, according to what Isaiah prophesied would happen 700 years before it did. It's kind of amazing when you see these details play out, how perfectly it was fulfilled. Now, on to verse 9, Isaiah 53, verse 9, continuing on. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, what does that mean? He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. That's an interesting statement. Now, the commentary I read said that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, which we know, and he was probably intended to be buried with them. I think sometimes they even burned him up and they threw him into a mass grave, criminals at the time. That is why it says in verse 9 that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. But of course we know that's not what happened, is it? That's not what happened. Jesus wasn't buried with the other thieves. He was actually buried in a rich man's grave. Just the way Isaiah said it would happen in verse 9, when he said, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. We know that was fulfilled in Matthew 27. If you want to turn there or just listen as I read it. Matthew 27, verse 57, tells us that this detail of the prophecy, again, was fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man. So here comes the rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So this is a detail about Christ's death and burial that was recorded 750 years prior by Isaiah and fulfilled exactly. Now on to verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you know his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Talking about this servant again, or of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The word here for bruise means to crush him. I think I mentioned that already. That word bruise means to crush him. The New International Version, I don't know what version you're looking at, but I'm reading from the New King James, but I looked at the New International Version of verse 10. It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It's an interesting statement. How could it be God's will to crush his own son and cause him to suffer? It wasn't just that Jesus was put to death by evil people. It wasn't just that Jesus was unjustly tried and crucified. Those things are true. They did happen. It was that God himself was working out a plan for all of mankind through him, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. That's what it says. It was part of his will to crush his son. And he did it for us. That's really the thing we need to take away from this. This was all done for you and for me. It says it was God's will to crush him. I want to read Acts chapter 2. A couple verses here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves have known. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had this plan since the beginning of time. He had the foreknowledge, and it was the determined purpose. That's why it was his will to crush him, right? Even though it's hard to understand that. It says, you crucified him. Maybe I didn't read the rest of that. It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he's saying that you have crucified him, you have killed him, but he also says it was being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God was working out his plan for all of mankind through the suffering of his son. All this contained here in just this prophecy in Isaiah 53. It was God's will to crush him for our sake. As I said, that's a serious thing to think about. It was God's will to crush his son for our sake. Now let's go on to the second part of verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10, the second part. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now, what does that mean? He shall see his seed. Well, I think it's speaking about God the Father, who as a result of Christ's sacrifice, God will see his seed. In other words, he will see his offspring. He will see his future sons and daughters because of what his son was willing to do for him. And of course, that's all of us. First, Isaiah tells us what he had to endure. We went through that. Then he tells us why he had to endure it, to bear basically our transgressions. Now he's telling us what the result will be. What the result will be from this sacrifice. It says, God shall see his seed. In other words, many people who will be saved through the death and resurrection of his son and be given the opportunity to be God's children. The second part of verse 10 says, and he shall prolong his days. He shall prolong his days. I think speaking about God prolonging the days of his son. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits of many. And of course, he isn't dead. He is risen. He is alive. Romans 6, verse 9 says, knowing that Christ had been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He prolongs his days. He shall prolong his days. I think that's what he's referring to. His death was not an ending. Christ was resurrected and he is alive. And his death is a new beginning for us. God will prolong his days. Now the last part of verse 10. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what does that mean? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the pleasure of God will prosper in the hand of this servant. So what is the pleasure of God that will prosper in the hands of this servant? Well, I would say it's the reconciliation of mankind to God. It's kind of what he's been talking about throughout this whole prophecy. And eventually his kingdom will come to earth at his second coming. In other words, God's plan of salvation will prosper in the hands of this servant, this prophesied servant. But of course, none of that would be possible without the fulfillment of this prophecy when he came the first time and was killed. Now, verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, when you read these things for the first time, you're kind of scratching your head like, what does that really mean? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Well, I think it means that he sees the fruit of his work meaning the work of his son, his death and suffering, and God is satisfied. He fulfilled it. He's satisfied. His work is complete, and God is glad. God is satisfied with the work that has been done. Then the next statement is, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It says that he will justify many. All those who trust him and all those that know him, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 10 says, he, meaning God the Father, is satisfied with his labor, and we, his sons and daughters, are justified. And he shall bear their iniquities again. We will never have to bear them ourselves again. Once we are justified, God is satisfied, Christ bears our iniquities, we no longer bear them again. It's a very simple kind of equation that goes throughout all of Scripture, and it's kind of encapsulated here in this prophecy, I think, and that's why I think it's interesting just to go through it like this and think about it. Now Mark 10 verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now on to the last verse, final verse, verse 12. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then that's the end, verse 12. So verse 12 starts with, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So again, what is this referring to? Well, I think it's referring to this kind of idea of dividing a portion and dividing spoils, like the idea of a king who's gone to battle. He's won the war. He's conquered. He's won the war, and now he's gathered the spoils of war, and he's dividing it among his people. He says he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The kingdom of God is in the hands of this great servant, this suffering servant, prophesied about here in Isaiah 53. And he will share the spoil with his people. I think that's what it's referring to or pointing towards. So we should not be discouraged in our lives, no matter how bleak things may seem, because he did come and he did fulfill this prophecy completely and exactly how Isaiah said it would happen. Down to every detail, prophesied 750 years before it happened. And because of that, there is a future to come in God's kingdom where there will be no more pain. I just want to read a verse we all know well. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for their former things have passed away. It's, of course, Revelation 21, verse 4. So as we kind of get close to wrapping this up, I want you to remember what verse 11 says. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He is satisfied. God is satisfied with his son. He came and fulfilled this prophecy. And his righteous servant shall justify many. And we are the many that have been justified. I think it's interesting that just in this prophecy, just this small prophecy, 12 verses, written 750 years ago, before Christ was sacrificed, you can see the whole plan of God, basically, in a nutshell, explained. The plan of redemption of mankind to God, found just in this short passage about this suffering servant. So in conclusion, verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. That's a strong statement for a father to say about his son, that it pleased him to crush his son. But he makes that statement because it was his will and his plan since the beginning. to send a perfect Passover lamb, his son, to cover the sins of us all and to justify all of us before his Father. As verse 11 puts it, so a suffering servant, sent as a sacrificial lamb, led to the slaughter, who bears our griefs, bears our sorrows. He not only forgives our sins, but he bears our griefs and our sorrows. And iniquities of us all are laid on him. And as a result, many will be justified. God will be satisfied. And the suffering servant will share the spoils of his Father's kingdom. Now, just closing up here at the end, I just want to take a quick look at some of the statements from Isaiah 53 to just kind of put them in our mind in the few days leading up to the Passover. Starting in verse 4. You don't have to turn there because I'm just going to pull out little statements that we already read. Starting in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now verse 6. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. He was stricken for the transgressions of my people. Verse 10. God shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. My righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Jesus Christ came to the world to fulfill this prophecy, and he did it perfectly. He came and died and was resurrected, and he came to die in our place, and he came to die for our sins. And by his stripes we are healed, and our relationship with our Heavenly Father is healed by his stripes. This is our only hope. As I mentioned in the beginning, the Bible as a whole tells us this story of the redemption of man, God rescuing humanity. From the time of Adam and Eve, all men have sinned, and all men and women are subject to die for that sin. But God was not willing to leave us in that condition. He planned from the very beginning to send a suffering servant to bear our sins as a substitute for us. Revelation 13, verse 8. You know that turn there. You know this verse. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those who have not been written in the book, those whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world. And it's summed up there in Isaiah 53. The last line of Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of God's plans will prosper in the hands of his servant, Jesus Christ. I want to read the first two lines of verse 11 again. Again, you don't need to turn there. We've read it already, but I'm just going to read it here as I'm wrapping this up. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So in the days leading up to the Passover, you can think about this prophecy in Isaiah 53. It's just 12 short verses, but I think it encapsulates the entirety of God's plan to reconcile all men to him. And ultimately, its fulfillment was Christ as our sacrificed Passover lamb. I'm just going to end by reading two verses in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13. Revelation 5, verse 12 to 13 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven on earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in it, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever.